Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And we've come to the book of 2 Kings, and we want to briefly review it, and then a few words about both 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, in looking at these three books, we are surveying some 4 to 5% of the books of the Bible. I would think that when we would bite off that much material, that it could be a very profitable hour for us to help us to assimilate certain information, put it in its proper context, and to more fully understand the unity of the Scripture and God's gradual revelation of His will for mankind. As we read the book of 2 Kings, it brings us ultimately to a very great sadness and a very dark hour in the history of the people of God, the Israelites. Of course, as you would suspect, 2 Kings is a continuation of the narrative of Israel that was begun much earlier, because it was that nation that God used through whom the Messiah was to ultimately come. Now, in 1 Kings, we saw how the nation divided itself into two nations, 10 tribes of the north, northern Israel, 2 tribes of the south, southern Judah. And as we read in 2 Kings, this divided kingdom situation, of course, continues. As we look at the kings of these nations, we find, as we have mentioned before, not only from these series of studies, but on our Wednesday night studies, for this is about where we are in Wednesday night study, there were 19 different men from different families that occupied the throne in northern Israel. Not one of those 19 are commended in the Bible of being righteous. There were some 19 men and one woman who occupied the power in southern Judah. We'll read about this one woman. She was really not a queen. She was a usurper of authority. Well, she was the wife of a king for a while, but she usurped authority, and there's a very interesting story surrounding how she gained power, and particularly as to who she was. But of those some 20 individuals that ruled over southern Judah, only 6 of those are declared to be righteous. Now that within itself, some 39 people and only 6 of them being righteous in the sight of God, informs us as to what is the spiritual condition of the people of God during this period of history. Whereas in northern Israel there were a number of families, a number of different dynasties that ruled, all of the rulers, with the exception of the woman usurper, were of the family of David. Now this book, 2 Kings, is properly looked upon as being another book of history in the Bible. And it does contain historical information. But I would like to persuade you to look on this book as being a book that presents to us great moral and religious values. Maybe in a negative sort of way. It shows what happens to a nation who does not possess great moral and spiritual values. And of course, as we continue to study this narrative, we see the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for all mankind, and the fulfillment ultimately of that promise that God had given many, many years before to Abraham, when he said of a number of promises, the greatest one of all, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As we read in 2 Kings, dear people, we see a gradual decline, a decline of both nations. The book of 2 Kings covers the trauma of the fall of northern Israel to the Assyrians and how they were carried off into captivity, a captivity from which those 10 tribes as a nation never returned. Now it was true that when Assyria attacked northern Israel, sometimes called Samaria, that many people, we call them refugees and fugitives now, fled northern Israel and came down into southern Judah. And so in southern Judah there were representatives of all the 12 tribes that lived down there. But for the most part, the people of northern Israel remained in northern Israel until Assyria conquered them and carried them off into captivity. We read about that in 2 Kings. And then for about another 130 to 35 years, southern Judah continued on as a nation. But eventually we read about the fall of southern Judah also before the Babylonians, and how they too were carried away into captivity. However, their tenure of captivity was somewhat different from northern Israel. Northern Israel never returned as a nation. Southern Judah, after 70 years, was allowed to return. We also read in 2 Kings of some of the great speaking prophets, like Elijah and Elisha. And we read of the work of many of the writing prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some 16 prophets, some 17 books that were written by various prophets. Those prophets did not come at the end of the history that we're talking about. They did their work during the history period that we're talking about. Their writings follow the record of the history, but their work was in the midst of all of that history of southern Judah and northern Israel. And we read about a lot of these prophets and the time of the prophets in 2 Kings. And the work of these prophets must indeed have been a most difficult task. The nation was in spiritual decline, and it was their job to continue to instruct the people in the ways of God. They were trying to turn the tide. They were trying to preserve the people. They offered counter work to the idolatrous influences of the nations round about. And they were not well received by the people at all. And many of them lost their lives. And before that suffered extreme persecution because of the message of God that they preached to the people. And when you read 2 Kings, and when you read about these prophets, and you see what they said, and you see how they were treated, then you can more readily understand a statement that was uttered by Jesus many years later when he was praying over the city of Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And I suggest to you that this is a very strange phenomenon. Inasmuch as these people had been chosen by God, protected by God, provided for by God, and yet the messengers of God were repudiated and so maltreated by these people. Obviously, everything that went on in the nation is not recorded for us, but those things that are significant to the tie of the line of history are recorded. We read in 2 Kings of some of the great Old Testament notables, such as the Shunammite woman. And I believe that this woman is to be featured in one of our Vacation Bible School presentations this coming June. For she was certainly a noble person, a righteous person, a godly person. We read about her in this book. We read about Naaman. In fact, we studied about Naaman just this last Wednesday evening. We read about men like Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the six men of Judah that were commended by the Lord, men who tried their best from their position as king to bring about religious revival in the nations. We read about some of the enemies of God's people, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, that nation that ultimately destroyed Jerusalem, conquered Judah, and took them off into captivity. The book of 2 Kings certainly must have been one of the eras that was in the mind of the Holy Spirit and Paul. When the Holy Spirit had Paul to write, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Because we do read of these examples of both good and evil in the book of 2 Kings. Some of the more notable events that are recorded in this book have to do, first of all, that the book opens with Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind after he had so faithfully served God in the mantle of leadership and prophecy fell upon Elisha. And then we read of a number of miraculous deeds that were performed by the prophets. But in 2 Kings, you will find some of the strongest words of condemnation from the prophets of God that you read anywhere. It was because it was deserving. They were trying to get the people to repent. But what they really encountered was a persistent, stubborn, determined, defiant, rebellious disobedience to God. This was true of their princes. This was true of their priests. This was true of their false prophets. This was true even of all the people. One of the great miracles that took place, and one from which we can draw so many wonderful lessons of practical nature for us today, is found in the 5th chapter of this book, and that had to do with Naaman and the healing of Naaman of his leprosy. We also read about a man who has a great deal of fame in the Old Testament. His name was Jehu. Jehu was the first hot rodder, someone has said. Jehu drove his chariot furiously. He had a reputation of driving his chariot furiously. Now, that wouldn't apply to anybody here today. But that's the way he was. Sometimes, some people, when they want to talk about the way somebody drives, say, you look like a modern-day Jehu. He had a reputation for driving his chariot furiously. But Jehu did something that was rather unique. Not too commendable, but unique. He was the man that killed the king of northern Israel and the king of southern Judah, two kings, in the same day when he was disposing of some of these people. We read about that. And then we read about this usurper that I mentioned a while back. Now, the Bible student knows that there was a man named Ahab who was the king of northern Israel. And you know of his wicked wife, Jezebel. Well, they had a number of children, two of whom occupied the throne of northern Israel, but they also had a daughter. That daughter's name was Athaliah. And it just so happened that Athaliah married the king of southern Judah. So here was a woman, her father had been king, two of her brothers had been king, and her husband was the king down in the other land. So she was quite an influential individual. And then after her husband died, her son became king. So she just had kings all around her. And when her son was killed, for he was one of those that Jehu took care of, she assumed the power of the throne of southern Judah. Now can you imagine? The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel of northern Israel became the ruler of southern Judah for a number of years until she was finally removed, and of course removed in the same fashion that most of these kings were removed. She was killed. Now during this time of great spiritual decline of these nations, there were attempts made to try to revive the spirituality of the people and to reform them. Two of the more notable instances took place, one under a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah had the somewhat, I would think, would call it the misfortune to have been the king of southern Judah during the days when Assyria was destroying northern Israel. He was the king when the 10 tribes were carried away. He was king in southern Judah when the 10 tribes were carried away. Jerusalem was threatened at that time. Hezekiah was also threatened at that time. But God miraculously preserved Jerusalem and Hezekiah and enabled Judah to continue on for a number of years. And he instigated and tried to bring about a religious reform and was temporarily, and I would underscore temporarily, successful. A little bit later on, there was another man named Josiah. Josiah wanted to repair the temple. In the process of repairing the temple, they found the book of the law of God. Now, can you imagine? The book of the law of God was not being studied. In fact, it was lost right in the house of God. Nobody even knew where it was or paid any attention to it. But when they found it, they brought it to a scribe. The scribe brought it to Josiah. Josiah read it, and he realized how far removed from God he and his people had become. And so he instigated this tremendous religious revival. And again, temporarily, it was very successful. But these two efforts of revival were not very long-lasting. The sad chapter of 2 Kings, or one of the saddest, is the 17th chapter. Because there we see the fall of northern Israel and the temporary preservation of southern Judah. But a little bit later on, Babylon also, having conquered Assyria, marched into the same territory, and whereas Assyria was not successful in destroying southern Judah, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were. And they made three separate sieges of the people. And in three separate deportations, the people of southern Judah were carried from their homeland and carried into Babylonian captivity. And that captivity lasted some 70 years. When the book of 2 Kings closes, this very special nation, this nation that God had promised to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and that had developed, to whom God had provided and protected and given a land and all of these other things, this nation was now in darkness. They were not even any longer in the land that God had given them. And this is the reason that I suggest to you that 2 Kings is not just a history lesson. It's a lesson on moral and spiritual values. These people, both nations, they had defied God, they had disobeyed God, they didn't pay any attention to God, they went on their stubborn way, they ignored His warnings, they would not repent, and they reaped the consequences of their sinfulness. Now, friend, that is a lesson that our great and wonderful and abundantly blessed nation needs to learn. We need to learn it, and we need to teach it to as many as we possibly can. The Bible teaches us that righteousness exalteth a nation. But it continues. But sin is a reproach to any people. 2 Kings, like the book of Judges before it, certainly underscores that great truth in the annals of Israelite history. But now we need to understand that even though these nations fell and were carried away, that did not annul, that did not repeal the great promise that God had made to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There had been, by the prophets, many prophecies of their forthcoming destruction, and that came to pass. But there were also many prophets and prophecies that foretold their restoration, and that they would ultimately return to the land, that the nation would be preserved for the continuation of it until the fulfillment of the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. Such is a very brief and general summary of 2 Kings. First and 2 Chronicles, I think we can say a few things about them, about those two books, quite briefly. Actually, 1 and 2 Chronicles can be considered as a supplement to the historical record that we find in 1 and 2 Kings, with some variation, some difference. Now, as you study 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that the history of those people is reported first about northern Israel, then about southern Judah, then about northern Israel, then about southern Judah, back and forth, telling the story of both nations as they come along in time. However, 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses attention just on southern Judah. It emphasizes just the lineage of kings of the family of David. It has almost nothing to say about northern Israel, and only then in its relationship and connections that it had with southern Judah. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is a book that focuses attention upon the two tribes of the south that compose the nation of Judah. It teaches concerning the temple worship there in Jerusalem in southern Judah. It emphasizes the proper priesthood of the Levites. And so it's a book that is taking out a lot of the history of God's people or the nation of Israel and centers it on that nation that would ultimately return and would continue on. Now, obviously, since 1 and 2 Chronicles repeats the history of Judah, it repeats a great deal of the information that we find in 1 and 2 Kings. This has caused a lot of people sometimes to wonder, well, why did God even include 1 and 2 Chronicles? We've got nearly all of it in 1 and 2 Kings. And to a great extent, that's true. There is much repetition of information but repetition only as it pertained to southern Judah. So 1 and 2 Chronicles need to be looked upon as a southern Judah book, southern Judah histories. Now, there are some things that are found in 1 and 2 Chronicles that are not found in 1 Kings. For instance, we are told in 1 Kings how that David wanted to build a temple. That's told in the Chronicles. We're told how David was denied the right to build the temple. We're told that in the Chronicles. But in the Kings, we're not told why he was denied the right. And it's not until we come to the Chronicles that we learn why David was not allowed to build the temple. And that was because he had been a man of war. And so the two supplement the history of the nation of Judah. And this is how the people came to be known as Jews. It comes from the term Judah. Now follow with me, because I think I can confuse you quite easily here if you don't listen closely and if I don't get it straight. Abraham was called a Hebrew, and his descendants were called Hebrews. Isaac was a Hebrew. Jacob was a Hebrew. Esau was a Hebrew. The descendants of Abraham were called Hebrews. But now when we come to Jacob, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And so it was from the descendants of Jacob that we have the Israelites. Now the Israelites were Hebrews. All Israelites were Hebrews, but not all Hebrews were Israelites. Do you follow me? Do you see how that goes? All of the descendants of Abraham were Hebrews, but only those descendants that sprang off from Jacob were the Israelites. Well, later on, we see these 12 tribes, these 12 nations of Israelites, and not all of the Israelites were called Jews. The 10 tribes of northern Israel that were carried away were never called Jews. It was the people of Judah that came to be known as the Jews. So, all Jews were Israelites, but not all Israelites were Jews, just like all Israelites were Hebrews, but not all Hebrews were Israelites. Now, that ought to confuse you pretty good. But you can see how these branches off and how we get the names. Yet, when we come to the New Testament times, the terms Hebrew, Israelite, Jew are used interchangeably to refer to the descendants of this nation through whom God intended to bring salvation to all mankind. And so that we need to understand those kind of distinctions, it helps us to understand the Bible all the more. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, therefore, give special reference to genealogies. Because if the nation of Judah was going to be restored from captivity, it was necessary that they have the genealogies. It was prophesied that Christ would be of the seed of Abraham, that Christ would be of the son of David. It was necessary to maintain those genealogies so that we would know that Jesus Christ is indeed the one that was promised and fulfill that genealogical record. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles helps to provide that. But we learn something else in 1 and 2 Chronicles that's quite emphatic. It shows how God oftentimes used other nations, even wicked nations, to chastise and to punish his own people. He sometimes would use Egypt. He would use the Philistines. He used the Assyrians. He used the Edomites. He used the Babylonians. He even often used natural disasters and famines and droughts and earthquakes and pestilences and things of this nature. We have a good record of that in 1 and 2 Chronicles. But we also see that when these people turned from the Lord, they suffered the consequences of their evil. They were overrun by their enemies, and they were finally taken away from the land. Now, when we come toward the close, or at the close of 2 Chronicles, we see what we might term as light at the end of the tunnel. 1 and 2 Kings, a decline, until finally they were gone from the land. 1 and 2 Chronicles, emphasizing the same thing concerning Judah. But listen to the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, because it closes with an expectation, an anticipation, and with some optimism. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, I need to stop right there. The Babylonians were the ones that took the nation of Judah into captivity. But later, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so at this point, we're talking about the Jews still in captivity, but under Persia. Now that Persia had conquered Babylon. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. What do we have in this? We have a decree from the Persian king to allow the people in captivity to return to their homeland for the specific purpose of the restoration of the religion and the nation back again in that territory. Now, there were many prophecies concerning the ultimate restoration of these people. Premillennialists, who look for the 1,000 years reign of Christ in Jerusalem, point to those prophecies as not yet having been fulfilled and contend that all the Jewish people are still going to return to the nation of Israel and reestablish a nation. They fail to take into consideration the restoration of Judah was what was in mind, and the restoration of Judah has already fulfilled those prophecies, and therefore all of these premillennial perversions of prophecy have no bearing whatsoever in truth. These things have already been accomplished. And so the 70 years of captivity that was prophesied was to come to a conclusion. We learn more about these people in captivity as we study the other books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and as we study the writings of the prophets themselves. But what a difference between Persia and Babylon. When Babylon conquered a territory, they took all the people out and put somebody else in their place. Persia, however, when they conquered a land, they allowed the people to remain there, or if they had been deported, as had been the case with the Jews, he allowed them to return. So when 1st and 2nd Chronicles comes to a close, it closes with the anticipation of the rebuilding of the temple and the general restoration of the nation. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of that great restoration. With this historical account, we're moving ever closer and closer to the coming of Christ. And with the study of these books, the stage is set for the restoration in Canaan of the nation of Judah, that nation of the tribe ruled by the tribe of David, or by the lineage of David and the family of David, and that tribe to which Jesus Christ, of course, himself belonged. God willing, the next opportunity that we have, we want to look at some of the record of the Old Testament about the return of these people and the restoration of the nation. Keep in mind, we're studying all of this for several reasons. Number one, it's the Word of God and His revelation of His scheme of redemption and the development of that scheme for us. We need to be aware of it. We need to be knowledgeable of it. We need to be conversant with it. We need to understand it. But more important than all of that, it's the manifestation of the love and grace of God toward us, even those of us who are here tonight. This is the way that God determined to save even such as we are from our sins, that through Jesus Christ we might have that hope and assurance of heaven. Having revealed that to us, God expects us to respond favorably to His call. Christ has died for us. He's laid out the plan that we must obey. And therefore, having revealed that plan in the new covenant, we plead with you to submit to Jesus Christ even tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, will repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism and washed clean by His blood, then you will be a beneficiary of that great promise that God made to Abraham in the great long ago. In his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that would include you.